So we're starting a new series today in Bellevue in our evening services under the title Glad You Asked. And over the next four Sunday evenings, we're going to look at four particular questions in respect of the Christian faith. And our first question tonight is this: if God loves us, why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? The problem of evil. Surely the existence of evil disproves a loving, all-powerful God even exists. So why are we asking this question? In a moment or two we'll dive into the detail, but I think it is worth taking a moment or two to think about why we're even thinking about this question. And there's two reasons, at least two reasons, I think that are worth just spending a moment or two on. Firstly, what you might call an apologetic or a philosophical reason. People, as we're talking to them and maybe discussing our faith with them and what the Lord Jesus means to us, will perhaps raise this as an objection to the Christian faith and indeed an objection to the very existence of God. And it's right and proper that we are able to give an answer, that we're able to give an account of our faith and why we believe what we believe. And indeed, what may first appear to be a very powerful objection to the Christian faith and the existence of God, you know, as it's considered and as we reflect upon it, is perhaps not nearly as powerful an objection as we first think, and that indeed in turn gives us an opportunity to share the good news of the Lord Jesus with the people we are talking to. The second reason is quite different, and at least as important, if not indeed more important, and it's what I might call a pastoral reason, because the reality is that this is just not the stuff of coffee shop debates. This is the reality of life, that we all encounter suffering and evil in our lives. We encounter this on the news, for example, and there's so much bad news in our world that often we can become immune or almost impervious to some of the things that we see in the television or we read about in newspapers and on websites. But then every now and then something happens, something that stops us in our tracks. One that sticks out to my mind is a number of years ago at the start of the civil war in Syria. The BBC one evening showed pictures of a number of bodies of people who'd been killed by gas attacks in the Syrian civil war, laid out in a room, wrapped in white shrouds. Some of the bodies were clearly of young people because they were smaller in size. And it was a heartbreaking picture. And as you watched the television and you saw the pictures and you heard the commentary, you couldn't help but ask the question, where is God in the midst of this? Another perhaps more recent example from the news is that the story of Rachel Den Hollander. You might have heard of her. She was an American gymnast and she was the first lady to publicly accuse Larry Nassar, who was a longtime doctor of the United States gymnastics team, and accuse him of sexual abuse. And after Rachel Den Hollander made this accusation, many more women came forward and Larry Nassar was sent to prison for life for abusing scores of young girls, a terrible evil which was done by him. And Rachel Den Hollander has written this book, What Is a Girl Worth? And it's a harrowing account of her story and dealing with this, but it's also profoundly moving and helpful, because she writes as a Christian and she writes with great clarity and power about her journey. But just to put this question into her words, one day she was reflecting on what had happened to her. She said this: does God care? If he does, why didn't he do something? Does God care? If he does, why didn't he do something? And of course, we don't only encounter evil and suffering on the news. We encounter it in person as well. We encounter it in our own lives and in the lives of our loved ones, illness, untimely death, victims of crime or abuse. And we may find ourselves asking, if God loves us, why doesn't he do something? So this is really at the heart of what we want to try and grapple with today. We're going to approach it in two parts. First of all, to think about suffering from an apologetic or philosophical perspective. Now, I'm conscious that won't be everybody's cup of tea, but I think it is a worthwhile exercise to think about some of these arguments and how we might respond to them. And then secondly, to think about suffering from a specifically Christian perspective. And what the Bible would teach us, and indeed what the Lord Jesus himself would teach us about suffering. So firstly, dealing with this from a philosophical perspective. This has been a question that has been debated by philosophers and thinkers for as long as we have records, certainly from at least the time of the ancient Greeks. Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can, but he does not want to. He is therefore either impotent or wicked. That is the argument as it was put by Epicurus, a Greek philosopher in the 3rd century BC. Now, interestingly, this is at first glance a very powerful argument and seems to be one which is quite difficult to refute, but it's been very effectively dealt with by a Christian philosopher by the name of Alvin Plantinga. And he wrote this book called God, Freedom and Evil. It's a hugely challenging book to read. It's one of those books that when you read it every 10 pages, you feel like you perhaps need to go and lie down in a dark room with a cold towel around your head just to recover. But he makes strong, clear, powerful arguments, and we'll talk about some of those in a moment. But if this is an area that you're interested in reading more, I would certainly commend that book to you. So essentially, the argument is that God is all-powerful, God is good, and evil exists, and that those three statements cannot all be true. And Plantinga challenges that, and he essentially argues that those three statements, that God is good, that God is all-powerful, and that evil exists, are not necessarily inconsistent. And we need to at least acknowledge the possibility that God can be good and be all-powerful, but not eliminate evil. For example, Plantinga argues that for God to eliminate evil might do some greater evil. Or alternatively, to eliminate evil might eliminate some greater good. So we do, if we follow that logic, need to acknowledge the possibility that God can be good, God can be all-powerful, and yet God can still allow evil to exist. So how might that be justified? What is the next step in the argument? Well, Plantinga cites Augustine, who made the argument about, of all things, a runaway horse. And Augustine argued that a runaway horse is better than a horse made out of stone, a creature which is living and active and has the capability to run away, even when the horse runs away, is greater than a horse which is made out of stone. And this is essentially what is known as the free will defence, that God has created a better world because he created mankind with the ability to make a choice, whether to act in a manner which is right or to act in a manner which is wrong. And we can find, you know, biblical help for that view in the creation narrative. God tells Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gives them a choice as to how to live, and that choice is there in the garden from the beginning. Now, there is much more to be said in this, and indeed Plantinga wrote a whole mind-numbingly difficult book on the subject. But I think for our present purposes, it's just important that we acknowledge at least the possibility and logic that God can be all-powerful, God can be good, and yet allow evil to exist. But before we look at suffering from a specifically Christian and biblical perspective, there's perhaps one more philosophical angle that is worth considering. And that is, from very first principles, how do we even know what good and evil is? How do we know what right and what is wrong? So if you believe that the Holocaust, murder, rape, child abuse are evil, then there must be some objective basis on which that can be justified. And again, this is a point which Rachel Den Hollander powerfully speaks to. After Larry Nassar, her abuser, had been convicted, there was an opportunity for his victims to make victim impact statements. And she quotes from this, from her statement in her book. Let me read this to you. Throughout this process, I have clung to a quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of unjust and just? A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of straight. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust?" And then Rachel Den Hollander accuses her abuser, or speaks rather to her abuser directly. "Larry, I can call what you did evil and wicked because it was. And I know it was evil and wicked because the straight line exists. The straight line is not measured based on your perception or anyone else's perception. And this means I can speak the truth about my abuse without minimization or mitigation, and I can call it evil because I know what goodness is." And Rachel Den Hollander gives powerful testimony to the fact she knows what good is because of God's revelation. So to sum up, we can quote C.S. Lewis, moral laws require a moral lawgiver. Right and wrong is not a given, and it is a mistake to think that it is. Some people will argue that you don't need God to know the difference between right and wrong. And of course, that is right. An argument, or to say that you only know the difference between right and wrong if you believe in God, is patently false. But the question is it possible to justify and identify what is good and what is evil in the absence of God? Now, some might argue that we can do that, that it's really the concept of morality and right and wrong is just an attempt to achieve a greater good for a greater number of people. But even a brief examination of that shows it to be flawed. There's no way we can accept a justification of a terrible thing like the Holocaust, for example, just because some people believed it would create a good for a large number of people in terms of racial purity or economic prosperity. You know, we just argue and we know that the Holocaust was fundamentally wrong. There could be no justification for something like that. And that kind of utilitarian justification just does not fly. Some atheists, such as the new atheists like Richard Dawkins, would argue that our genes, through a process of evolution, have got us to believe that something is morally good. That something is morally good because it creates some evolutionary advantage. But again, as we think about that a little bit more closely, we see how flawed that is. And these questions are becoming even more important as science advances. And absent a clear understanding of why something is wrong, it opens up the great possibility of much greater evil and much greater wrong. Let me say one example, and I'm conscious this is a sensitive one, but I think it's an important point to think about and something for us to consider. And that is the approach that our society takes to abortion, and in particular abortion of children who have not yet been born because they have birth defects or because they have particular conditions such as Down syndrome. And our society and its approach to those issues, where many of those children are aborted before birth, is essentially saying that is okay, that the ending of that child's life before birth is not a wrong. And of course, from a Christian perspective, we say no, that's not acceptable, that every child created by God in his or her mother's womb is of infinite worth, regardless of whatever physical or mental challenges and limitations they may have. The difference between right and wrong is not a given. And if we take God out of the picture, then people essentially just do what is right in their own eyes. And there is no real fundamental concept of right and wrong. And that is a disaster for our world. And we see that all around us. So moving on from thinking about these philosophical arguments, how do we think about suffering from a specifically Christian perspective? Well, I would like us to just spend a little bit of time this evening literally doing that, thinking about what we can learn about suffering and evil in our world from the Lord Jesus himself, from his incarnation, from his life and teaching, from his death and resurrection, and from his promised return. And there is a danger when we spend too much time thinking purely philosophical arguments that it can all seem very abstract and it can be quite dangerous. And we can think of God as a kind of cosmic chess player who sits in heaven and moves pieces around on a chessboard. And indeed, when you read the start of the book of Job, and something I would struggle with just at the start of Job, is the way that God and Satan are in conversation. And it seems almost like that God is using Job's life like a pawn. Now, of course, that is a caricature of what God is like and what he's doing. And it's so important that we see the whole biblical witness to the character of God. But we can do that, and we can see that when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus. So first of all, thinking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the very fact that God became man. Isaiah 53 verse 3 tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus was sitting in his throne in heaven at the right hand of God in the place of majesty and honour that he is due as God himself. And he got up from that place, put aside his majesty. He took on the form of a man and was born as a baby and entered into life in this world with all of its joys and disappointments. And he knows what it is like to suffer emotionally and spiritually and physically. He was betrayed by Judas, he was denied by Peter, and he was left by his disciples. Think upon the occasion when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Just before Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead, he weeps. And in one sense, that I think is quite curious, because Jesus knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, why the weeping? Why the mourning? Well, I wonder if it's because in that moment he weeps for the brokenness of the world that he has created, not just for the death of Lazarus and the mourning of his friends and his family, but for every death in history, for every lost life and the mourning that brings, and for every piece of needless suffering, for every crime and abuse that has taken place and will take place throughout history. And Jesus weeps for the world that he had created. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus fed the 5,000 in that famous miracle on the hillside, Jesus looked at the crowds and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick and he fed them. This is Jesus living in the world that you and I live in, also live in. There is nothing which you and I encounter which the Lord Jesus hasn't also encountered. There is nowhere you and I will walk that Jesus hasn't already walked. God himself has entered our world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no other religion makes this claim. We know a God, and our Lord Jesus is our Saviour, and he is one who knows what it is like to live in this world. He is not a far off, distant cosmic chess player of a God just moving pieces around on a chessboard. He has entered into the very world in which we live. And closely related to that, as we think about the blessing of the incarnation and how Jesus can understand us and identify us, is the fact that we can learn more from his ministry and teaching in his 3 years of public ministry before Jesus went to the cross. And right at the start of his public ministry, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then as we follow him through the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus healing the sick. We see him casting out demons. We see him miraculously feeding people. We see him raising the dead. And we've touched on one or two of those examples already. But what is common to all of these things is the fact that Jesus is relieving suffering. This is right at the heart of the kingdom of God. As Jesus shows and demonstrates what the kingdom of God is like, people are blessed and their suffering is alleviated. That is a wonderful thing. However, there's a but. And the but is this. If the significance of Jesus and his life is limited to the fact that God entered the world and therefore he can sympathise with us and knows what it is like to live in this world, and even beyond that, that Jesus for a time was on the earth and alleviated suffering by healing people and raising people from the dead and feeding the hungry in the most miraculous ways, big questions still remain. If that is the end of the story, the question of the problem of evil has not been fully answered, because it's like, well, what about what happens thereafter? What about everybody else? Yes, it's good that God can sympathise with us, but what has he done about suffering and evil? That is ultimately not enough. And it's so important that we move from the incarnation and the life of the Lord Jesus to his death and resurrection. And as we do that, we begin to understand that actually dealing with death, hell, sin, and all of its terrible consequences is absolutely at the heart of the work that Jesus did when he died on the cross. And let's just consider for a moment, very briefly, the big Bible story that God created the heavens and the earth. And he said it was good, and he created mankind, he created men and women, and he said they were very good. And the world was perfect and was without sin and evil and suffering. And as we've touched on already, God gave Adam and Eve a choice, and he said you can eat from any tree in the garden, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam and Eve chose to eat from that tree, they disobeyed from God, and there was a break, there was a fault in the world, a huge crack developed, if you like, a fault line in the world that God had created, and sin and all of its consequences entered the world. And all of us as descendants of Adam and Eve are sinners and both cause suffering and strife in this world and suffer under the consequences of what has gone before and other people's sin. And we sang earlier that, or we listened to the song, that beautiful song, "Is He Worthy?" And right at the start of that song, it asks the question, Do you feel the world is broken? And of course we cry out without a second thought, yes we do. Because we see it on our TV screens and we experience it in our lives and we know that something is fundamentally wrong with our world. And what we need to understand in this context about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus came to fix all that was broken. Now you might be familiar with the word justification. It's one of those big Bible words. And often when we think about justification in the Bible and justification as an aspect of what Jesus did on the cross, we think about it with a courtroom connotation, the idea that somebody's justified and that they are declared not guilty and set free. And that is very much the picture that the Apostle Paul gives us of that. But it's not the whole picture. The word justification has the same root as the word righteousness in the Bible, and really even beyond that courtroom picture. The connotation of justification is things being made righteous, that which is broken being fixed, that which is crooked being straightened out. The sense in which God, in Jesus Christ, his son dying and being raised from the dead, has put right what has been broken. That is absolutely fundamental to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. The power of the devil comes from the separation that he can create between man and God through getting man to be disobedient to God. But Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, tells us that through his death, the Lord Jesus Christ has cancelled the record of our sin, has disarmed the rulers and authorities, has put them to shame, and has triumphed over them. All of the evil power of this world, all of the evil power of Satan, has been dealt with and has been defeated because the consequences of sin were dealt with on the cross of the Lord Jesus. And how do we know this to be true? Well, we know this to be true because Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's why we read those verses from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier in our service this evening. And Jesus being raised from the dead is just the first fruits that glorious chapter tells us. The raising of Jesus from the dead points us forward to the day when the Lord Jesus returns and all will be raised from the dead. And he has been vindicated. And that is how we know his victory has been secured. So as we look to the cross of the Lord Jesus, we see his love, we see his kindness, we see his wisdom, we see his grace, his mercy. But we also see his victory over evil. Just want to stop there for a moment and deal with one particular question that I think it would be remiss of us to gloss over or not to address. And that is the relationship between sin and suffering. And you will sometimes hear it said that if somebody is suffering in some particular way, or if they are ill or sick, that this is because sin in their life, sin that has not been properly dealt with or confessed. And this can lead to great anguish for Christian believers and great discouragement. And there are false teachers around who would teach that kind of thing. And it can often be a part of prosperity teaching that if you're living well before God and doing the right things, then he will bless you in all sorts of ways, in money ways or in career ways or whatever. And therefore, if that is not happening, there must somehow be sin in your life. And this is a lie from the devil. And Jesus particularly addresses this question in the verses from Luke that we read, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. And he mentions an incident that we don't know the details of, where 18 people who'd been killed by a falling tower in Siloam. And Jesus specifically tells his disciples that the people who'd been killed were no more sinful than any other people. So while it is possible that when we sin there can be consequences of our sin for ourselves, or indeed God might discipline us to restore us and bring us back to himself, while all of that is possible, we should never be the ones to point the finger and say such and such a person is suffering because of their sin. You know, the consequences of sin have ultimately been dealt with on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's so important that we don't even just stop at his death and resurrection, but that we look forward. That we look forward to when he returns. Because even now we ask the question, well, I understand all of this. I see that the Lord Jesus can understand the suffering we endure because he has entered into our world as a man and has lived on the earth that we live on. I understand that he has demonstrated what his kingdom is like by healing the sick and raising the dead and feeding hungry people. I understand that he has defeated evil by his victory on the cross and by his resurrection. But yet evil continues, the struggles that we have continues. When will this all be finally sorted out? And of course the answer to that question is when Jesus ultimately returns. And we have not been given a date. We do not know when that will be. But one day he will return. He will return as a judge, and he will judge the living and the dead. And all those that belong to him will live with him in a new heaven and a new earth. And every tear will be wiped away. And no more will we ask, why does God allow suffering and evil? Because there will be no more suffering and evil. But we do live in these in-between times, don't we? And we have to know how to cope with the world in which we live and the things that we encounter in our lives. And hopefully some of these things that we've been thinking about tonight will help us and will equip us for that. But I would really just like to close with three brief thoughts on how we maybe put some of this into practice in our day-to-day lives. First of all, learning to lament. The Book of Psalms are a great gift to us from God. And somebody said something along the lines of, you know, most of the Bible is God's word to us, but the Psalms, in some senses, are God giving us words to use towards him. And there are all sorts of prayers in the Psalms, but many Psalms are filled with the anguish and the cries of the psalmist who is suffering and struggling. He'll cry out to God. And I think the Psalms are an invitation from God to put into prayers and put into words our emotions and our feelings in a way that I suspect we would never have the courage to do if God had not given us permission to do it as he has done in the Book of Psalms. And can I commend the Book of Psalms to you? Can I encourage you, whatever stage you're at in your Christian life, to make reading the Psalms a regular part of your devotional life? And it might just be there that you find words and prayers and songs that help you to express to God some of these feelings that otherwise are very difficult to express. Let's learn to lament. Secondly, let's trust in God's purposes. It seems almost trite to recite Romans 8:28 to you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And I do not say that tritely or glibly or in any way to diminish how difficult it is to endure suffering when we are in that particular place of testing. But yet I think it is helpful to hang on to that truth that God is always at work. God knows what is going on in this world and he works all things for good and all his purposes will be worked out in the end. So perhaps as you endure suffering or endure particular struggles, there is comfort and there is strength for you as you accept that God may well be at work in you and in others through that suffering. And then finally, staying hopeful, and we're back to the promised return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really just want to finish by reading to you some verses from Romans 21. I'd commend again Revelation 21 and 22 to you. I think it's good for all believers to read these chapters now and then to remind ourselves what lies ahead and that the world as it is not how it's always going to be, but that the best is yet to come. Listen to these wonderful verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated in the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our risen, victorious, conquering Saviour, the one who has overcome evil, forgiven our sins, and defeated Satan. Father, we ask that you would help us and strengthen us each day as we endure evil and suffering and opposition in this world. We pray that you'd keep us from sin. We pray that you'd help us to endure to the end and stay faithful to you, and help us each day to live with heaven in mind. We give you thanks and we worship you this evening. Amen.